Can I get a water, please? If there's, I don't see one here. Thank you. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. It's always a great honor to stand before you here. We have determined that my next Sunday school series will be a series that is an overview of the four Gospels. And so I hope that this sermon on John 19 will serve as a sort of a preview or a practice for what we see about John's Gospel when we get there. Beginning in John chapter 19. Thank you. Beginning verse 16. So he, as Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of the preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. He is telling, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Now, this passage of John brings us to the center of Christianity. This is the heart. Because at the heart of Christianity is Jesus, who he is and what he did. And at the heart of what he did is the cross. The cross is so central to Christianity that one of Paul's shorthand phrases for the gospel was simply "the word of the cross." When Paul preached to the Corinthians, he said, "This is my plan. I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my plan." He described his preaching to the Galatians like this. He said, it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It was before your eyes. And that's what I want to do this morning. Before your eyes, I want Christ to be publicly portrayed as crucified. And that's why we're here in John 19, because it's here as clearly as anywhere in all of the Scripture that Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. And John's goal for us in this passage, I think, is plain. He writes this passage as a witness, as someone who was there and saw it with his own eyes. And his goal in writing this, we see in verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. Why? That you also may believe. And so, with that goal in mind then, let us pray one more time. Father, you say that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Lord, I'm not confident about very many things, but I am confident that what I have to say this morning is the Word of Christ. So, Father, would you please come and make good on your promise. And Father, as this event is verbally reenacted before us this morning, I pray that each of us would find ourselves drawn to believe it and unable not to believe it. Lord, enable us to look upon Him whom we have pierced and find life and joy in knowing that He did it for us. We pray it in His name. Amen. My outline has 7 points of unequal length. 7 points. Number one, His crucifixion. His crucifixion, verse 17. So He delivered Him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified Him. Now, preachers often point out that when John and the other gospel writers write about the crucifixion, they don't go into gory detail. And that's true. Although I would point out that they didn't have to go into gory detail because the people they were writing to were familiar with crucifixions in ways that modern readers like us were not, because these crucifixions happened in public and they happened all the time. Verse 19 here tells us that there were two other men crucified with Jesus at this same time. So they don't go into detail because they didn't have to, but furthermore, they didn't go into detail because crucifixion was such an obscene, shameful thing. A German scholar named Martin Hengel wrote a book called Crucifixion in the Ancient World. It's considered the definitive book on the subject. And Hengel said this about crucifixions. He said, "We have very few detailed descriptions, and they come only from Roman times. The passion narratives in the Gospels are actually, in fact, some of the most detailed of all, because no ancient writer wanted to dwell too long on such a cruel procedure." John doesn't give us many details here, but what he does tell us, from what he does tell us, we know that Jesus at this point had already been severely flogged and tortured with a crown of thorns. And we know that he was nailed to the cross by his hands and feet, because in the very next chapter he shows the nail prints to Thomas. But it is true, John doesn't give a lot of gory details, so I'm not going to either. Instead, though, when you read John's Gospel, what is most significant for John about the crucifixion is how it fulfills the Old Testament. As John read the Scripture, he realized that it wasn't simply that Jesus had to die, but that He had to die a certain way. If Jesus' death was going to take away our sin, He couldn't be stoned. He couldn't be beheaded. He had to be lifted up. John saw this idea in the story of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21. Remember the story? In His justice, God had punished the people with deadly snake bites, but then in His mercy, He had provided them a cure. He told Moses, build a serpent made of bronze, and then everyone who looks at this serpent will live, will be healed. And to help the people see it, He lifted it up on a pole. John saw it there. John saw it also in Isaiah 52. Now, you're probably familiar with Isaiah 53, that fourth servant song that tells us about how the servant of the Lord was going to suffer for our sins. What we often forget is that that servant song actually begins at the end of chapter 52. Not sure why they divided the chapter where they did. And that song begins in Isaiah 52:13 on this positive sounding note. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." High, lifted up. Now, if Isaiah had simply stopped there, we might have thought that he simply meant, well, he shall be worshipped and adored. I mean, that's what lifted up and exalted means, right? Well, yes, it does, but Isaiah doesn't stop there. In fact, in the very next verse, he begins to suggest that these words lifted up have a sort of double meaning that includes more than simply being praised and exalted. The next verse, Isaiah says this, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form marred beyond that of the children of mankind." And then he goes on, of course, into Isaiah 53 to tell us that that servant was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes were healed. In fact, he tells us that the servant is going to die for the sins of the people. But he begins that description of the Messiah's suffering by telling us that he's going to be lifted up. And it's that language of being lifted up that John picks up and uses throughout his gospel. In John 3:24, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him, looks upon him in faith, might have eternal life." In John 8:28, Jesus tells the people, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." For these last two, I want you to turn there with me. Flip back to chapter 12, verse 32. Chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus tells the crowds there, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Notice here, this wasn't just John's understanding of the words lifted up. When the crowds heard him say this, they understood him to be saying, the Messiah is going to die. He's going to be lifted up in death. How's that? How's that going to work? But finally, moving closer to our passage and connected to this one, flip over to chapter 18, verse 31. Chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus' trial. Here, Pilate tells the Jewish leaders, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." But the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill this, that is, the fact that the Jews couldn't lawfully put someone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, if the Jews could have legally executed Jesus, they would have stoned him. That was the method. But they couldn't do it legally because they were now under the control of the Roman Empire. So, Jesus' death would have to be done the Roman way, which was the way of the cross, which meant that Jesus would be lifted up. I hope you see what this means. It means that as an exhausted Jesus carries his cross and then gets nailed to it, history was not spinning out of control. This wasn't an accident. Jesus was in complete control of the situation. He was in control when Moses lifted up the brazen serpent. It was his idea, in fact. He was in control when Isaiah predicted that the servant would be lifted up. It was his idea. And he was in control when the Roman Empire took over Judea and stopped allowing him to execute people. It was his idea. Jesus had been guiding all of history to this climactic moment in which he would finally be lifted up on a cross. Now, we often think of the cross as somehow the low point of Jesus' life. We speak of Jesus' humiliation going down to the cross, followed by his exaltation in the resurrection. And it's not wrong to think like that. That's one way to look at it. As far as his suffering goes, yes, the cross was the low point. It didn't get any worse than this. But it's not the only way to look at it, and it's not the main way that John looks at it. Rather, John is looking at the cross mainly from the angle of Jesus' mission on earth. And as far as his mission on earth goes, his cross was actually the high point, not the low point, the point at which he was finally lifted up and exalted. From the standpoint of Jesus' mission, the cross was his crowning achievement. In the words of the Puritan John Owen, this was the highest act of obedience unto God that ever was or ever shall be to all eternity. He went to the place called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. So, behold, the Son of Man lifted up for us in our salvation. Number two, his title. Verses 19 through 22. Now, when a person is crucified, it was customary for the governor to write an inscription and put it above the guy's head, on which he would write two things: the guy's name and his crime. So, you know, Judah of Bethany, treason. Isaac of Athens, murder. That being the case, then you can see why it's interesting here that you have Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was his crime, sort of. Because when you flip back into the previous chapter, you find that Jesus was officially, at least, being executed for sedition, treason, being a threat to Caesar by claiming to be the King of the Jews, because, hey, as everyone knows, Caesar is the King of the Jews. So the Jewish leaders here, who pretty much any other time would have hated Caesar, all of a sudden become super patriots toward Rome and say, "We've got no king but Caesar." So Pilate talks to Jesus. He asks him several questions. But in the end, Pilate just doesn't see Jesus as that big a threat. Certainly not worthy of being crucified. But the Jewish leaders also know that Pilate is a self-serving politician who doesn't want to do anything to get himself in trouble with Caesar or jeopardize his job. So they hit him at his weak point. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. How's this going to look if you let a guy go who is a potential threat to Caesar's government? And that did it for Pilate. Pilate grits his teeth and signs the death warrant, but he's angry about it, so he decides to get in one last dig before he's done. So he writes the inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." You can see why the Jewish leaders are aggravated. Don't write "King of the Jews." Write, "This guy said I'm the King of the Jews." And Pilate's like, "Hey, you can like it or you can lump it. I believe I'm still the governor here. I'll write whatever I want on the inscription. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, on the surface, what we have here is simply a frustrated Pilate getting in the last word. But beneath the surface, the irony is that John knows, and he wants us to know something else, that though Pilate didn't realize it, what he wrote on Jesus' inscription just happens to be true. It's true. Jesus really is the King of the Jews. He really is the scepter that was to arise from Judah. He really is the one that Isaiah predicted would sit upon the throne of his father David and rule his kingdom forever and ever. He wasn't the kind of king they were expecting, and he wasn't the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king that would fill their bellies and judge their enemies. But here's the thing. Of course, Jesus is going to do all those things for his people in the end. But right now, there's bigger fish to fry. The Jews wanted a king who would destroy their enemies. But what they forgot in their pride was that at the end of the day, we're all God's enemies. Jews and Gentiles, we're all guilty of high treason against the king. And in order for Jesus to reign over sinners like us without destroying us, he's got to do something about our sin. He can't just forget about it. He can't just treat it as though it doesn't matter, because it does. So the bad news is that someday King Jesus is going to judge his enemies. And I call it bad news because apart from something spectacular, we're all going to be judged as his enemies. But the good news is, though, that something spectacular has already happened. The king has already come. And he has come not in judgment, but in mercy. He says in chapter 12, verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but I came to save the world. And that's why the King is being lifted up on this cross, pouring out His blood to wash away our treason. Because the cross, it wasn't some incidental part of Jesus' kingship. It's the heart of His kingship. Jesus doesn't deserve to be king despite being crucified. He deserves to be king because He has been crucified. In the words of F.F. Bruce, the crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all. Because it is He who is stretched out on the cross, He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and placed it on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Behold the crucified king, and believe. His crucifixion, his title, number three, his garments, verses 23 and 4. His garments. And just a couple of things to consider here. First, the fact that the soldiers are down there divvying up Jesus' clothes means that He wasn't wearing them. Paintings of the crucifixion are actually too dignified. The reality was actually much worse. As though it weren't enough to hang you in midair by nails, they also made you do it naked. So crucifixion wasn't simply a cruel torture, it was also a public shaming. Think about it. Ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit, public nakedness has been shameful. Adam and Eve knew that they were naked, and they hid themselves. It's what anybody would do. This is the sort of thing people have nightmares about. You know, I get to work and I don't have clothes on. You know, because we feel the shame in it. But that's what Jesus endured for you and for me. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus allowed His body to be unclothed that we might be clothed in His righteousness, and that our nakedness might be hidden, and that our sin might be covered. And just consider how vile our sin must be, that this is what it takes to blot it out. But consider how deep Jesus' love must be, that He would be willing to endure such reproach. Because as far as Jesus' power was concerned, He could have looked at the soldiers and said, No, you can take my life, but you're not going to take my clothes. I draw the line here. But how then would the Scripture have been fulfilled? Which brings us to our main observation here. By dividing up and gambling for His clothes, the soldiers were fulfilling the Scripture. John quotes here Psalm 22, verse 18, which says this, this was to fulfill the Scripture which said, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, Pastor Chris read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm in which David embodies this pattern of the righteous sufferer. Someone who suffers great pain and feels deserted by God despite the fact that he hasn't done anything to deserve it. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus quotes the opening words of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me, on the cross. So we know that Jesus saw this Psalm 22 as a pattern, a template, a type of His own suffering. And it's this pattern now that Jesus is taking up and fulfilling. For instance, in Psalm 22, verse 6, the psalmist says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, since he trusts in Him. Words which, of course, describe our Lord's experience on the cross perfectly. Moreover, things that David endured only metaphorically, Jesus now endures physically, especially verse 16, which says, a company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. And then, in the very next verse of Psalm 22, David says, I can count all my bones. They look and they stare over me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. In other words, David was a type of this righteous sufferer, but David's greater son is the fulfillment. He is the ultimate righteous sufferer. This happened in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And in this case, it wasn't because the soldiers were sitting at the foot of the cross with a scroll open to Psalm 22 saying, all right, next thing we need to do is to divide his garments and cast lots for his clothing. No, they knew not what they did. they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that his word might remain unbroken and that Jesus might become the perfect righteous sufferer and Savior. And when they had crucified him, they took his garments and divided them. So behold, the righteous sufferer who bore your shame and fulfilled God's word, and believe on him. His crucifixion, his title, his garments. Number four, his mother. His mother. Now John is the only, verse 24 through 27. Now John is the only gospel that records this story, which is understandable since John is directly involved in the story. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved here. But at the end of the day, I can hardly think of any reason that John included this story except to say, let me show you what kind of man Jesus was. Just watch. Jesus' mother is mentioned twice in John's gospel, once at the beginning and once here at the end. And both times, Jesus addresses her not as mother, but as woman. Woman, woman, behold your son, here in this passage. And in John 2, when she comes to the wedding at Cana, she says to him, they're out of wine. Hint, hint. He says to her, woman, what does this have to do with you and me? My hour has not yet come. But now, his hour had finally come, and here she is again. Decades earlier, when Jesus was just a baby, an old man named Simeon had warned her that someday a sword was going to pierce her soul. And now, 30 years later, watching her son be crucified, she finally knows what Simeon meant. As Matthew Henry put it, his torments were her tortures. She was upon the rack while he was upon the cross, and her heart bled with his wounds, what mothers wouldn't have. Now, she's here for the second time in John's gospel. At the wedding at Cana, she saw Jesus' glory as he performed his first sign, turning water into wine and spreading joy and reigning as Lord of the feast. And now here at the foot of the cross, she sees his glory in a different way as he is lifted up that he might spread that joy to the world and draw all people to himself. Here she sees the glory of a crucified king, but she also sees the glory of an honoring son as Jesus provides for her by entrusting her to John's care. Now, it's almost certain that Mary was now a widow. All the evidence suggests that her husband Joseph had died by this time. As we read the four Gospels, Joseph's there when Jesus is born. He's there when Jesus is 12 at the temple. But after that, he just never shows up, despite the fact that Mary and their other children do show up. And further, the text in front of us just makes very little sense if Joseph is still alive at this time. So at some point, it appears that Mary had become a widow, which meant, at that time, that her firstborn son would have become her provider. Of course, in this case, her firstborn son is Jesus. Jesus became her provider, and he could do it because he was a carpenter like his dad, and he would do it because etched upon his very heart was his heavenly Father's command, honor your father and your mother. Remember, Jesus had condemned the Pharisees because in their love of money, they had sort of found ingenious ways to sidestep the command to honor their parents. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you right now. All my property is dedicated to God. True, I can still use it on me, but I can't help you with it. And Jesus says, you've got a fine way of setting aside the law of God, you hypocrites. But Jesus wasn't a hypocrite. Jesus didn't just fault other people for dishonoring their mothers. He fulfilled the law of God by honoring his own, even here, even now. When he was on the cross, he made sure she was taken care of. Now, folks, what does this say to us about the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, it's not as if he didn't have other things on his mind. His back was in shreds, his hands and feet were impaled on a pole, and he was probably thirstier than you and I have ever been. In circumstances like that, most of us would only have been thinking of ourselves and our own problems. In fact, even in much easier circumstances, when we get squeezed, so often what comes out is selfishness or anger or cursing or disregard for other people. But not here, not with Jesus. Behold, look, the glory of a perfect son who, when he was squeezed, yea, crushed for our iniquities, what came out was only spotless righteousness, beautiful holiness, and humble service. How can you not believe in such a man? How can we not worship such a man? What can you do with such a man except to fall down on your face with Thomas and say, my Lord and my God? Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. Behold the glory of a perfect son and believe on him. His crucifixion, his title, his garments, his mother. Number five, his thirst. Verse 28. We're headed to the climax here. Notice in verse 28, I believe it's verse 28, this sense of finality. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, your translation may say accomplished. It's the same Greek word that he uses a moment later when he says it is finished. That's why it's helpful that the ESV and the NIV both use the word finished both times, because it helps us to see the connection between the two, and helps us understand what Jesus means when he says it is finished. But he says, after this, that is after taking care of his mother, Jesus knew that all was now finished, except for one thing, apparently. He'd been lifted up on a cross. He'd been numbered with the transgressors. He had his hands and his feet pierced. He's had his garments gambled over. All that's now finished. Only one thing remains before dying. So verse 28 says, to fulfill the scriptures, Jesus said, I thirst. I thirst. Now you remember Psalm 22, right? The psalm that John just quoted, the one about the righteous sufferer that Jesus is fulfilling. Well, in that psalm, the righteous sufferer doesn't just say, they pierced my hands and my feet. He also says in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. In other words, I thirst. He said this to fulfill the scripture, and yet obviously he also said it because he was really thirsty. This is, after all, the same Jesus who in chapter 4 had plopped down at a well in Samaria because he was weary from his journey and needed a drink. He was thirsty because John tells us that he had actually become flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal God had become something that he hadn't been before. He had become a human being. He clothed himself with our human nature. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, he was made like us in every respect except for our sin. And now our Savior was thirsty. I ask you, look upon this scene and see how he loved us. Because this thirsty man here wasn't just some helpless victim. John tells us in chapter 6 that this man walked on water. He tells us in chapter 1 that this man invented water. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And yet here he is, thirsty. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that the water of life should be thirsty, so that you and I might never thirst again. Jesus was actually thirsty. So I don't think Jesus was play-acting here. I don't think he was thinking, well, I'm not really thirsty, but since Psalm 22 says I'm supposed to be, I guess I'll ask for a drink. No, he was thirsty. And yet, the text is clear that one of the reasons Jesus asked for a drink was to fulfill the scriptures. Now, as we saw earlier, when those gambling soldiers fulfilled the scripture, they weren't doing it on purpose. But the same thing cannot be said of our Lord Jesus. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew what he did, and what he did on purpose. He knew that he was fulfilling Psalm 22. He also knew about Psalm 69. In fact, Psalm 69 is the passage that John is referring to here most directly. You'll see why in a second when I read it to you. So listen to the words here of the righteous sufferer as he pours out his heart to God in Psalm 69, verse 20. Psalmist says, reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Notice especially that phrase, sour wine, there. It's the exact same word John uses here in this passage, verse 28, to describe what they gave to Jesus. It was a sort of cheap vinegar wine drank by soldiers. That's why it was there, because the soldiers were drinking it. So to fulfill the scriptures, Jesus asked for it. They put it on a sponge, stuck it on a reed, and put it in his mouth, and he drank it. Now, this drinking here is not to be confused with a similar incident that Mark tells us about. You may recall, Mark tells us that near the beginning of our Lord's crucifixion, someone offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, and he would not take it. Basically, they were offering him a painkiller. And that was a loving thing to do. After all, Proverbs 31:6 says, "Give strong drink to one who is perishing, and wine to those who are in bitter distress." Good idea. But Jesus refused the painkiller because he knew that it was only through his pain that our pain could ultimately be killed and sent to the outer darkness. He knew that he had to endure the cross with a clear mind and to drink the cup of suffering undiluted. So he refused that wine. But that's past. All that's past. He's now endured the cross. He knows that all is now finished. So now, in order to fulfill the scripture, he takes it. He takes the sour wine, which leads us quickly to our next point, his death. His death. Verse 30. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Now, John's, once again, is the only gospel that preserves these words. And I'm glad that he did, because these are words of unspeakable comfort that the church has sung and prayed and memorized for 2,000 years. The question is, what do they mean? Clearly, when Jesus says, "It is finished," he doesn't mean no need for me to rise from the dead, no need for me to ascend into heaven and intercede for my people and come back to judge the world. Clearly, he doesn't mean that. Just read the rest of John's gospel, much less the rest of the New Testament. Nor does he simply mean my life is about to be finished. I'm about to die, although clearly that is part of the meaning here in the text. Rather, though, first and foremost, "it is finished" means I have done all that my Father requires of me. I have fulfilled all that the Scripture has said about me up to this point. We know this because John has just used this word, same word, "finished," in verse 28. Look back at it there. After this, knowing Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, accomplished, said to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." In other words, Jesus recognized that up to that point, the only thing left to be fulfilled was to drink the sour wine. And so having done that, having fulfilled Psalm 69, having literally drunk the last of the bitter cup, all was now finished indeed. All that remained was to die, which he promptly did. Which means then that when Jesus said, "It is finished," what he meant was, my mission is complete. My work here is done. Now, here's the thing. You can bet that when John was standing there at the foot of the cross, hearing Jesus speak those words at the time, he didn't have a clue what Jesus meant. As far as he and the other disciples were concerned, this was it. Mission failed. They're about to go into hiding and lick their wounds and wonder what on earth went wrong with this whole thing. But here's the thing. Even though John is writing this as an eyewitness, he's not simply giving us his immediate thoughts. Like this, I saw it happen and this is what I thought at the time, sort of thing. Now, John is writing this decades later with the benefit of hindsight and giving us his mature and inspired judgment and interpretation of what Jesus said and did. And that being the case, John writes this knowing, and he wants us to know, that this is not a cry of defeat. It's a cry of victory. This is not mission failed, it's mission accomplished. Despite all appearances to the contrary, God's plan has not failed when Jesus dies. This was his plan all along. And Jesus knew it, even if John didn't. The cross wasn't some kind of detour or some kind of train wreck. It was his destination from the beginning. In chapter 12, Jesus says, "It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. This is why I came to earth, that I might be lifted up on this cross." He was in complete control of the situation, which is why he can then, according to verse 30, he can simply bow his head and give up his spirit. In other words, Jesus died when he wanted to die. Not a moment too late, not a moment too soon. That's what he had said, right? Back in chapter 10, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down." As Tim Keller said in the sermon that Pastor Chris sent us this week, this is why Jesus' death wasn't a suicide. even though he laid it down, because Jesus had the authority as God to end his own life. You and I aren't God. We don't have that authority. Jesus says here, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And on the third day, he did take it up again. And in that sense, it wasn't finished. The story of Jesus and salvation doesn't end here in verse 30 when Jesus bows his head and yields up his spirit. But as far as the atonement for our sin goes, yeah, it is finished. So if you want to know how you can be right with God, if you want to know how you can be forgiven of sin and experience eternal life, the answer is not try harder or be a better person or do good works. Here at the cross of Christ, it is finished. Look on him and believe. Some guys asked Jesus back in chapter 6, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus responds to them by saying, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom God has sent. It is finished. The bad news is you can't atone for your own sin by working. But the good news is you don't have to, because Jesus has already offered up his own body as an offering for sin once for all. Which leads us finally to the last point, quickly. His body. Verses 31 through 37. There's way too much here. I'm going to be very scanty on this part. Way too much here for me to cover in our remaining time. But let me highlight a couple things. First, we just saw that Jesus yielded up his spirit of his own will. They didn't take his life, he laid it down. This passage tells us why Jesus chose to die when he did. Namely, so that he could fulfill two more scriptures. He's fulfilling scriptures even after he's dead. What I mean here is this. Had not Jesus died when he did, had he still been alive at this point, the soldiers wouldn't have pierced him, and they would have broken his legs. You see that in the text here? That's why they pierced him, because he was already dead, to check, and that's why they didn't break his legs. But they would have if he'd still been alive, because that's what they did to the other two guys. But that would have been a problem, however, since the scripture had said that the Messiah would be pierced and that he wouldn't have any of his bones broken. So you see what I mean here? The Jews were in a hurry to get these men down off the cross before the Sabbath, because despite not having a lot of problem with crucifying an innocent guy, they're very particular about keeping the Sabbath. And they don't want these guys left on the Sabbath on a cross. So they asked the soldiers to sort of speed up the death by breaking their legs, so that presumably they would smother to death because they couldn't, you know, bear themselves up to get a breath. Because otherwise, crucified people could often live for days. We don't think about that because this is the crucifixion we're most familiar with. And they lived for days. Which is why the Gospel of Mark tells us that when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus, the text says Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. This was sort of quick. And he was already dead, though, because he had sovereignly yielded up his spirit in order to fulfill these scriptures. But in closing, don't you think here about Jesus' bones? I'm not going to go into the blood and water. Just think, though, here about Jesus' bones. Text here says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And this took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now, which scripture did John have in mind here? There's two options, and it may be that both of them are right. I don't know that this is an either-or thing here. The first, though, is Psalm 34:20. Psalm 34:20, it's another psalm about the righteous sufferer. And it says of the righteous sufferer, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So John could be referring here to Psalm 34:20, which would make sense. It would tell us once again that Jesus is the ultimate righteous sufferer, whom God never abandons. But there's another passage that he could be referring to, and this one also makes sense. And it's Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Exodus 12:46, in which God says to Moses, you shall not break any of its bones. But here's the interesting thing. Guess what Exodus 12:46 is talking about? Passover lamb. It's talking about the Passover lamb. Of course, this would also, if you've read John's gospel, you know this would also fit perfectly with John's message about Jesus. Because from the very beginning of his book, all the way back in chapter 1, we hear John the Baptist proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, in this very passage, in this very context, according to John, what time of year is Jesus being crucified? On the Passover. You look back in verse 14, he says, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. Which means then that after 1,500 years of Passover lambs that could never take away sin, finally, the true Passover lamb is slain and not one of his bones is broken. So that now, if you will believe in this Lamb of God, then instead of seeing your sin, God will see his blood and his judgment will pass over you. So I say to you this morning, look upon him whom you have pierced, but also look upon the one who was pierced for you. They didn't take his life from him. He laid it down freely because he loves you. You can search all of your life, all the world over, and you will never find anyone who will love you like this. Greater love has no one than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends, much less for people like us who are his enemies. Behold the man. Look upon the honorable son. Look upon the righteous king who was lifted up that we might be drawn to him in salvation. Look upon the righteous sufferer who bore our sin. Look upon him whom we have pierced and whom God preserved from the breaking of his bones. Look upon the Lord Jesus Christ here in this text. He's been publicly set forth before your eyes, and believe on him. Let's pray. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. But his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Father, thank you for a bleeding lamb. Thank you for an honorable son, for a righteous sufferer, for a king who was lifted up that we might be drawn to him. Father, in looking upon him, awaken faith. Lord, in those this morning who don't believe, awaken faith. And in those who do, strengthen it. Lord, that we might bear this message and give testimony of it to others, that the world might be saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.